Psalm 84, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, whose passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, our God, our shield, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for all of the wonderful works of your hands, all of your grace in our lives. We're so thankful, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name it is that we come before you in our prayers and in this worship today. We know that there is no other name by which we can call upon for salvation of our souls. There is no other name that we can call upon to be clothed in righteousness that we may come before you. There is no other name in which we are made acceptable and satisfying to you, our Lord God. We're so thankful for you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you have done, from all of your works, even before the creation of this world. We thank you for setting aside your glory and taking on flesh to live as a man, to suffer and to die for us. We thank you for your obedience to the Father. We thank you for your willingness to come, to take on that flesh, to endure all of the things that man endures, and to go even further in enduring a painful, horrific death upon the cross. For enduring the full wrath of God being poured out upon you, not for anything that you had done wrong, but for all of our sins. For all of our wrongdoings, for all of our rebellion, for everything that we did to offend God in our lives, you took it all, Lord, all of that wrath and that punishment that we deserve, and we are so grateful. We're so grateful for your body being broken and your blood being shed. We are so unworthy to receive such a gift. We are so undeserving, and we know that there is nothing in us that would want to make it. God the Father, do such wonderful things for us. There's nothing in us, and we're so thankful that out of your goodwill, out of your love, that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that we were chosen in Christ to be saved, to be set apart and sanctified, to be forgiven of our sins, to be made the children of God. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, for all of your works, for your death, for your resurrection, for your ascension, for your continued works in glory. We thank you so much for your continued work in us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who you have sent to work in us, to comfort us, to lead us, to guide us, to change us, to mold us into your glorious image. And we pray this day, through this worship most especially, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would worship you in spirit and truth, that your Holy Spirit would turn our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength towards you this day to worship you fully in love. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us to give us understanding of your word, that he would work in us that our worship would be pleasing and acceptable unto our holy and triune God. May your Holy Spirit work in us, Lord, molding us and shaping us into your wonderful image. Bless our time here together, Lord, on our worship. Turn our hearts fully upon you, our minds fully upon you. May the things of this world not even cross our minds, but may we just be focused on you and our worship as we pray, as we sing, as we hear your word, Lord. We want to see you. We want to be drawn closer to you. We want to have a more intimate relationship with you, and we want to feel your presence among us, Lord, and we ask that you would do so, that you would give us that experience of your blessings and presence throughout the worship of you. And as we come and we partake of the Lord's Supper here today, Father, turn our hearts and our minds upon all the works of Jesus Christ in our salvation and all of the works that he accomplished to secure for us your grace. We thank you so much for this service, Lord, this time of fellowship today, this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Thank you for it all. For this is your day, and we pray that we would be used to glorify you in it, Lord. We seek your glory. We seek your love. And we do love you, Father. We love you so much. And we do so because you first loved us. We thank you again, Lord, and ask your blessings upon our time. For it is in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Song of Solomon 1:4. Song of Solomon 1:4. And as is typically the case on the days that we have the Lord's Supper, I usually pray that the Lord would allow me to do a message that would turn our thoughts and our hearts upon those things that we need to be remembering as we come forth in the Lord's Supper. And it is such a sacred observance. We really need to be praying that the Lord works in us, His Holy Spirit works in us, that we would give ourselves completely and fully into Him as we come to partake of it today. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. One verse today. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. As we have looked at before a couple times this year concerning the Song of Solomon, it is about Jesus Christ and it is about his church. It's a letter, as we talked about before, it is a love letter between the bride and the bridegroom, more accurately, the bridegroom and the bride, Jesus and his church. It expresses details of an intimate relationship. It expresses these intimate feelings that Jesus has for his bride. It expresses passion that he has towards them. And when we look at the Lord's Supper, when we look at all that Christ had done, we can't help but see that this is from a heart that is passionate about his people, a heart that is passionate to love the Father, to be obedient to him and to accomplish the will of the Father that is directed towards his people. In this particular verse and in this broader passage here in chapter 1, the bride is proclaiming her love and her adoration towards the bridegroom. She is desiring a communion and a more intimate relationship with her Lord. The verse here brings just in this one verse, we have 6 points dealing with the communion of this blessed union between the bride and bridegroom. So let's look at this first point. Draw me. The bride is calling to her love. Draw me. If you would, please turn to Jeremiah 31:3. You can mark your spot there. We'll be back. Jeremiah 31:3. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The God of all creation, the God of love and mercy and grace, the God who sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. He has loved us from eternity. This whole plan to send His Son to die for a people that He has chosen comes from in eternity. This is an everlasting love that we then experience. Once we receive that free gift of grace and we receive the love of God, we're made aware of His love towards us, then that love between us and Him is everlasting. There is no end to it. In that love, He draws us to Himself. And there's two ways He draws us to Himself. One is in a saving fashion. He draws us into salvation. He draws us in regeneration, draws us to conversion. And then that second way is that He draws us closer to Him in our faith, in our everyday walk with Him. Savingly, God the Father gives a sinner His Holy Spirit that the sinner may be regenerated or born again. They are made anew by the working of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit creates in that person a new heart, a new mind, a new will. There's new desires there. There's new affections there that are created by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us willing to believe. He gives us belief. He gives us faith. He gives us repentance. And throughout our Christian walk, He continues to give us love and faith, and He continues to work in us these desires and affections to want to know who God is, to want to have a more intimate relationship with our Savior. A sinner's heart is naturally cold and stony. It is dead towards God. There's no affection there. There's hatred there against God. But the Holy Spirit works and transforms the heart of a lost sinner, changing it to one of fleshy and tenderness, a heart that is warm, a heart that has love within it. Not love that is self-generated from that heart, but love that is implanted into that heart by the Holy Spirit. God says in Jeremiah 31:3 that it is with loving kindness that He has drawn us. Loving kindness is an unfailing love. This love that He has for His people that stretches from eternity, it's unfailing. It is going to be accomplished. We are going to have that love gifted to us if He has so chosen to. Those whom He has called, He loves them, and they will experience that love. And it is unfailing. It can't fail. The purposes that He has for His people in a relationship with Him are unfailing. Nothing will thwart that relationship. We see that in Romans chapter 8. This unfailing love contains grace and goodness, as we see in that verse. In looking up this word loving kindness, I was surprised what the sense of the word actually was, the greater sense of this particular word in this usage. It is used of God's love that is related to the faithfulness of His covenant. This covenant of grace. He is faithful in accomplishing it through Christ and in us receiving it. He is faithful in His love in that covenant that He will make sure those whom He has chosen will receive His love and grace. The demonstration of God's love towards us is a result of that eternal covenant that was established before the foundation of the world was even laid, where He chose to save a people to Himself through the sending of His Son to take on flesh, through His only begotten Son coming, living as a man, but perfect and sinless, unlike the rest of us, the only man to ever live sinless and perfect. That love from eternity stretched out, and He determined that Jesus Christ would go to the cross, that He would suffer a most horrific death, one that is unimaginable to us, what He experienced as those nails pierced His hands and His feet, and He was hung upon that tree. We can't even imagine things like that, let alone what happened to him upon that cross when the wrath of God came pouring out upon him for all of the people that God chose from eternity to share his love with, to pour his grace upon. That we can't imagine. We can't imagine what he experienced upon that cross. Son of God would suffer to demonstrate God's love towards his people, that love that he had for them from eternity. He would take that full wrath that we deserve. He would die for us, and he would go to the grave and lay there 3 days for us, and he would then raise himself from the grave for us to demonstrate the love of God for us. That's what it took to demonstrate an eternal love towards God's people. That crucifixion, that death, that burial, and that resurrection. Nobody else can ever accomplish that. There's nothing in this world that can come close to that. All to demonstrate the power of God, to demonstrate his love for his people, to demonstrate his grace. What a majestic thing. What an amazing God. That is what he chose, to give himself upon the cross to die for his people because he loves them. And he chose to love them from eternity. All of these things to the glory of God. It is in his loving kindness that he calls lost sinners to himself. It is by his will, not man's will. John 1, 12 through 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." All of these things were according to God's plan. These were the things that God established from eternity and how he would save a people to himself. Jesus said in John 6, 44 through 45, "No man could come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Unfailing love, a faithful purpose here in his covenant that he will draw us, his elect, his chosen people, to himself. And when he does, they will come to Christ. It is written in Romans 8, 28 through 30, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow." And this is a knowing as a relationship, a loving kind of knowing, that this is initiated not of man, as some like to believe it is, but this is that there was a foreknowledge, a forelove, an intimate attraction to the souls of the chosen before the foundation of the world. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And we've talked about this so many times as we've gone through the Beatitudes, about being conformed to the image of Christ. This is part of his desire for us, part of his love for us, that we're conformed to the image of his Son, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." In Song of Solomon 1:4, "We bid our bridegroom, draw me to yourself." We call upon God to draw us closer to him because he first drew us to him. He first drew us to the Son of God. And once we've experienced that, once we've been drawn to him and we've been given faith, we've been given knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we can't help then but cry out, "Draw me closer. Draw me closer." We've been called with an effectual calling unto our salvation by him. And as those who have experienced grace, we just We just want nothing more than to be conformed to His image. We want nothing more than to have a closer relationship with Him. In verse 4, we call out to the lover of our souls to draw us more into this intimate relationship, an intimate communion with Him. There's a drawing in which the bride here has an anxious and excited heart for. This isn't just some heartless, draw me closer. It's not some academic type thing. I just want to know more about you. It's no, I want to know you more. I want to be close to you. I want to be in your presence. I want to experience what it's like to be at the feet of the Son of God, the God-man who went to the cross and died for me. And we take joy. We rejoice at this very prospect of being drawn into the presence of our Lord. The psalmist wrote in 145:18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." The promise is there. Those who have the Spirit in truth will call upon the Lord, and the Lord will draw them close to Himself. James 4:8, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." There is a relationship here, a drawing of one to another. And as the children of God, as the bride of the bridegroom, there is an attraction there by both sides. There is a working there from both sides towards a greater, more in-depth relationship, a relationship that has more richness to it with every encounter. So how do we draw nigh to Him? The bride says in verse 4, "We will run after thee." Not run to thee. Once we are drawn and called to Jesus to be close to Him, we run after Him. We don't run to Him, but we continually pursue Him as if we can't get close enough. There's something there within that soul that has been changed, that soul that has tasted the grace of God that just can't get enough. We should want that desire. We should really want that desire in our daily lives, that the Holy Spirit would work in us, giving us that desire that we just can't be close enough to Christ. And we run after Him. We follow Him. We seek Him with everything that is in us. And we keep running, and we keep running to get a closer walk with Him day by day. We pursue Him through His holy word, in prayer, in exercising grace, in exercising faith, performing our Christian duties, and in loving one another. We pursue Him in partaking of the ordinances. We remember Him. We join Him. And we seek a closer communion with Him in them. We pursue Him through obedience and submission unto God's commands and God's will. We pursue Him in true love. Mark 12:30-31, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these, to love God." To love means that there's a relationship there. There's something happening there in affections. There's something there happening on behalf of the will of a person in desiring something of the other person with some kind of intimacy there. There should be something within our souls that cries out to have this closeness with God. Knowing what Jesus Christ has done for us in securing God's grace and love towards us, knowing what it cost Him on Calvary, everything in us should want to run to Him. When we contemplate, when we remember at the table what Christ has done for us, there should be something that wells up within us wanting to be close to Him. Our souls should be yearning for that closeness, crying out to Him, draw us closer, draw me closer. And it is interesting here in the context of this verse that this is the church here talking. It's the will of the church. This is God working within the church. And the church cries out, draw us closer. As a whole body, draw us into you. That we would experience God, experience that love, experience that relationship together as one body in Him. And this is what the Lord has for us. Not just as individuals, but as His body fit together for this purpose, to come together, to draw nigh unto Him. Our lives should be marked as those who pursue our Savior. When those from without this body look at us, that's what they should see. They should see a bride who is pursuing and running after her bridegroom with great gladness and joy of heart. Verse 4 continues, the king hath brought me into his chambers. The bride, so loving and with desire, calls out to her bridegroom to draw her close, and he grants her the request. The two already being wed together are now within the bridegroom's chamber. The bridegroom here is a king. He has authority. He has power. He has sovereign rule over all of his subjects, especially his bride. She is his treasured possession, whom he has bought with his blood, and he brings her to his home. He brings her there, demonstrating his care and his affection for her. She is under his house. She is part of his household. She is under his protection and his oversight. And bringing her in shows his pleasure and his satisfaction with her. She's been made acceptable, but by his work, nothing in and of ourselves. We've been made satisfactory before him, and it all is all by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit. It is his working. He has made us beautiful. He has made us acceptable. He has done all of these gracious works, and he draws us to himself. He brings us into this chamber. And although darkened from sin, as we see in the next verses after chapter verse 4, we have been made comely by the grace of God. We've been made acceptable. In God's eyes, we look beautiful. In spite of all of our sin and the darkness within us, when he's looking at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees Christ. What greater thing could we ask for than to be in the presence of him, knowing that when we have to stand before God on judgment day, it is Christ that is looked upon, and all of his works, not of our own. It is that wonderful grace that makes us able to be in the presence of such a glorious and majestic King. It is that grace that makes us acceptable to enter into his chamber, into his heaven. What wondrous grace that is that has brought us before him. Ephesians 2:6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we look on this Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ has done in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We remember that resurrection, and we remember that all of these things are for his love, to demonstrate his love and affection towards us. This is what he has done on the cross is for his bride. And here we see in Ephesians that together, raised up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places. We're still seeing this again in the context of plural here. It's not just singular. We're still looking at the church here. God raised us up together as the church. He makes us sit together in the bridegroom's chamber so that we may have this special communion with the Savior. And we may get a foretaste of eternal and divine things to come. As we gather together, we are looking forward to that eternal glory. When we look at the Lord's Supper, we do remember, we look back at what Christ has done, and we also look forward to what He will accomplish in the future. When we look back at what He has done, we can't help but remember also that He saved us from wrath to come, and that in the future, when we do die, or if the Lord returns first, that we're not going to be cast into the lake of fire, but we will be drawn into that heavenly chamber for all eternity. Our fellowship and public worship and gatherings, times and places where we exercise and perform the duties required of the church, such as the ordinances, it is in those that we see the beauty of the King's chamber. We see that gloriousness that He has established for us to be together, that realm that He has established us in. This realm that we're in here today is a foretaste of what is to come for us in glory. That for the rest of eternity, we'll be singing His praises. For the rest of eternity, we don't have to take the Lord's Supper then, because we will have Him before us. We will have Him to grab a hold of, to fall at His feet, to touch those nail-scarred hands and feet and that pierced side. For all eternity, we'll have Him before us. This is to remember Him until that day comes. But in this, in the Lord's Supper, in our worship and the things that we do together as a body, we feel in greater measure the presence of our Savior. It is in these things that we have not just communion with each other, but a sweet communion with God. Because He has called us to have that. He desires that. When we look at the Lord's Supper, what does He tell His disciples? I have desired to eat this with you. There's a desire there on the part of our Lord to join with us in these things, to commune with us, to have this greater relationship. In the times of Jesus, the Jews would teach in chambers. It was kind of a common phraseology to be in chambers. They were often a place of spiritual instruction and conversations. There's where they would work out religious things. They would make decisions. They would talk theology. They would carry out certain rituals. It was in a chamber that Jesus kept the Passover with His disciples. And there He taught of the sufferings and death that must take place for the forgiveness of sins. He taught them of the covenant of grace. He told them what was about to take place. They didn't understand it until after it had taken place, but He was already laying it out, not just for them right then and there, but for His church as we continue to carry on that Lord's Supper until His return. There, Jesus Christ, the husband and head of the church, instituted the Lord's Supper. He exercised His sovereignty and kingly rule over His people. You will do this. Do this. It is a command. Do this in remembrance of Me. He established and ordered a religious practice as our great high priest, giving the very sacred act to His kingdom of priests. This is a religious exercise that doesn't take some special priest to have to do it, or to partake of it. We've all been called to partake of this together as one body. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 9 says that concerning us being a kingdom of priests, that we are lively stones who are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let me repeat that last verse here. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness. Look at the next part here of Song of Solomon 1:4. We will be glad and rejoice in Thee. We will show forth the praises of Thee. We, the bride, the church, we will be glad and rejoice in Jesus Christ our Lord, our Bridegroom, our King, the lover of our souls. Hosea 2:19 says, And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and mercies. Wed unto Him in God's loving kindness and mercies. Wed unto Him in the righteousness of Christ. We have been brought into the Bridegroom's chamber, brought into His care and His comfort, brought into His presence with a grand display of His gracious love that was upon Calvary and in the resurrection. There most certainly should be gladness of heart and rejoicing. There should be joy unspeakable in us. We so often get in our own way. We so often come in cold to worship. So often we come in before the things that God has called us to with a blandness. But we are to have a joy unspeakable. But the interesting thing is here that this feeling that overwhelms the heart, the mind, and the soul, it is not to be kept within us. Even though it's a joy unspeakable, we're told to what? Speak it out. To sing it out. To rejoice here takes it even further. To be glad expresses, I'll back up here a second, but to be glad expresses it is to have an appearance of joy and pleasure. That is what glad is, to have this appearance. And so even if there's a joy unspeakable, it should still have, we should still have that appearance of joy. It should speak for itself. What God has done in us, the grace of God, our love and affections toward Jesus Christ should speak for themselves. Rejoicing takes it even further. It is to express great joy. Great joy in a physical manner. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines rejoice this way: to experience joy and gladness in a high degree, to be exhilarated with lively and pleasurable sensations, to exult. Now, I'm not getting charismatic on you here, so don't look at it that way, but this is to be exhilarated in our conversations, in our worship. Not that we need to be doing crazy acts or stunts here, but it is where the heart and the soul begin to manifest this joy in a way that cries out to God, draw me near, and I will rejoice in Thee. We should be rejoicing in Him always. To be glad and rejoice is expressed in praise, exaltation, and worship. Webster's, in that definition, quoted Psalm 9:14. It says, That I may show forth all Thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in Thy salvation. We can't contain the joy within our hearts, and it comes forth from our lips in song. Isaiah 65:14, Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. We can't contain it. Psalm 28:7, The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him. These expressions of praise also come forth in actions and deeds. Psalm 119, 111 through 112 reads, Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform Thy statutes always, even unto the end. Part of our rejoicing is to see the Word of God worked out in our lives, to take those things that He has commanded us, to take those things that He has desired for us to be in reflecting the image of His Son, we take those things and we are rejoicing as we do those. We do them in faith, but we do them with rejoicing in our hearts, with gladness of heart. We do it joyfully, willingly, wanting to bring God glory and pleasure. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, took them into myself. I couldn't help but to take them and just devour the Word of God, reading it, studying it, meditating upon it. And Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts." The Word of God telling us about our great God and our Savior, telling us about that eternal covenant of grace, telling us how He loved us from eternity. Oh, how we should rejoice. It should be the song upon our heart every time we go to the Word of God and see His excellencies that are contained therein. Rejoice. Rejoice at such great and good news. Jesus tells us that all of the Scriptures are about Him, and therefore we take them and we feed upon them. We digest them. We learn about Him more and more. And with every time we go to the Word, we should desire that we're drawn closer to Him, that we know more about Him, have a greater understanding of Him, that the relationship between us becomes stronger and stronger. When we rejoice, we're rejoicing in Him. We're rejoicing over Him, about Him. We're rejoicing with Him as to who He is. Rejoice in all of His works, His sovereignty and His kingship over us. Rejoice over His power and His majesty, His glory, His love and His grace and His mercy that it was displayed towards us. We rejoice in who He is as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Rejoice over His mediatorial work in which He has reconciled us to the Father, in which He continues to go before us, praying for us, interceding for us, leading us, carrying us to the throne of grace day in and day out. We have more than we could ever even contemplate in rejoicing over Him. It should be endless praise. We can't even take Him all in. We can't even take all the works that He has done for us in. When we hear of or experience or we talk of all of the things that Jesus Christ has done, we are bringing Jesus to our minds. We are bringing Him and His love and His grace to our memories. He is there before us in our thoughts and in our hearts. And verse 4 says, "We will remember Thy love more than wine." It must never be forgotten or taken for granted, the blessed marriage union between Christ and His church. It is why we are told in Hebrews 10:23-25, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." I like that. Exhorting one another, and so much more. Not forsaking the assembly, but so much more. Drawn together amongst each other, a greater communion, so much more. So much more of a relationship between us as the bride and the bridegroom. The love of Christ is refreshed in our souls every time we gather. Every time we come and we speak of His name and we speak of His works and we praise Him, we should be praying our soul is refreshed. That every time we come before it is we are seeing Him anew, but yet at the same time that we are becoming more and more familiar, that there is a closer knitting of our hearts to our Savior. grasp. And as we read His Word, as we meditate upon it, as we hear it read or preached, as we hear it taught, as we just sit here and discuss the Word of God amongst each other, in these things we are drawn ever closer to Him. And in these things, the brilliance of His love shines all the greater and all the brighter in our lives. Our souls should delight in the Word of the Lord because it is about our Savior. It is all about Him. And we learn of Him by His Word and His Holy Spirit working in us. He should be the desire of our hearts. We should want all of our affections set upon Him and Him alone. When we speak of all of these glories one to another, it should just make us want to rejoice as a whole body, to sing out together these wonderful things of our heavenly King, seeing how He has demonstrated His love towards us. And what's more, He has given us an ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, where we commune with one another and together with Him in remembrance of everything that He has done in His death, His burial, His resurrection. Everything that was pointing to that eternal covenant of grace, everything that we see in the gospel, all of these things that God has designed to make sure we remember what He has done. He is so gracious because where would we be without His works in our lives? We would quickly forget, wouldn't we? Our hearts would grow cold. Our minds would go distant away from Him. And He knows that. He knows and understands the weakness of our flesh. And so He gives us such a wonderful, beautiful example to remember His grace, to remember Jesus Christ. Nothing should be closer to us than having thoughts of Him. And when we are thinking of Christ, when we are doing these things, as we gather together as His body and we do all of the duties and all of the functions of the church together, as we look upon Christ, we should want nothing else to get in the way. When we come to worship and we come to the Lord's table, we should be praying that nothing comes in our way. We just want Christ. We just want to remember Him. Remember what He has done. We don't want all of the things of the world and of the past week swirling around in our heads, all of the things that might be going on in the world, trials or tribulations that we're experiencing. This table's not about us. This table is about remembering Him. There's plenty of time that we can sit and we can talk about each other and talk about the things that are going on in the world, but when we gather together before this table, it's remembering Him. That time designated just to focus upon Him and Him alone. May the Lord never let us forget that. May the Lord never let us come to this table and be distracted with everything else in this world. May it just be about Christ. Verse 4 finishes by saying, "The upright love Thee." Psalm 125 verse 4 says, "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts." Those who are upright are those who have experienced God's grace in their hearts. We are upright and we do good, not because of anything of ourselves or in ourselves. It is because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's because of Him alone. The bride and the congregation of the Lord here, who is the congregation of the Lord, has been made upright by her bridegroom. And as a result, they love Him. First John 4:19, "We love Him because He first loved us." The upright seek to live sinless, to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. And although in this life we'll never accomplish perfect sinlessness, it's not possible, the desire of the upright in heart, the desire of the child of God, is to sin less and less and to be molded more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Because we know what sin is. We know that it offends God. We know that it is rebellion against Him. We know that He hates sin, and we know what the punishment is for sinners. And we know that as His bride, as His chosen people, we know what it cost for us to be forgiven of our sins, to have them washed away, to be cleansed by that flood from the blood of Jesus Christ off that cross. That is what cleanses us. That's what makes us right before Him. We know what it cost. All who are upright have faith, and all who have faith must have love. And true faith produces sincere love. Ephesians 6:24 says, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." The upright, says John Gill, have the truth of grace in them, walk uprightly according to the rule of God's Word and the gospel of Christ, and do all they do sincerely from a principle of love and with a view to the glory of God. Such love Christ superlatively, or with the utmost degree, love Him sincerely, fervently, and constantly, and love Him rightly. I would add to that, love Him in keeping His commandments according to His Word, and obeying His statutes, and submitting ourselves to His will. Looking at Song of Solomon 1:4 here again in its entirety, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." We have been graciously drawn here today as the body of Christ. And we should rejoice and be glad in that. The work of God in bringing everything together, the hand of providence to bring together this very day and this very moment of our gathering to come and to worship Him and to remember all of the works of the Son of God. We've been brought into this chamber of worship, wherever we may be. That's not this room. It's our gathering, the time and the place of where we are at as His people, being brought into His chamber for an intimate communion, to be amongst the One who loves us, to be with the lover of our souls who cares for us, who has affection for us. We come in remembrance of His love, and it should be more precious to us than anything else. You know, when we know we have a set time for the Lord's Supper here for our congregation, we know when it's coming. It's not a secret. Sometimes might forget and it might spring up on us, but we should be very mindful of it and always be preparing for it, all the time preparing for it. Jesus said in Luke 22:15-20, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." This is what we're doing. Remembrance. A constant remembering. The body that was broken, the blood that was shed, all done because of His love for us. John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And not only that, but a man who takes the punishment, the eternal punishment that we deserve, there's no greater love than that. We remember this work of Christ. We remember all that He has done, that sacrifice that He made for us for our sins. We remember His love, infinite, eternal love, when we come before Him at this table. We're undeserving of that grace. We're undeserving even of coming to remember it, but yet we have been made worthy to to partake of this supper. We have been made worthy to come before God in His chamber as His bride and have this communion with Him. We have been made acceptable, and we have been commanded to do this so that the gospel is fresh before us. The bread and wine, they are visible symbols to remember sacred and spiritual realities, to remember love and grace. Augustine said, "The Lord's Supper is a visible form of an invisible grace." A visible form of an invisible grace. When we look at it, these things in and of themselves don't have power in anything. We're looking to what they represent. They represent Christ. There is the real power. There is our grace. There is true love found. John 20:29 says, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." We don't have what Thomas had to be able to walk up to Jesus and to put our fingers onto those scars on his body. We have this instituted by Christ to remember him. When we come to the table, we come glad and rejoicing, but with utmost sobriety, reverence, and godly fear. Sobriety is still having joy, but controlling it, to use it in the proper way, not to get all crazy with it, but we are to come before God with this joy, but in a way that is respectful of who we're coming before here. Respectful in remembering what these elements represent in Christ. We don't want to mishandle it. We don't want to cheapen it. We want to remember what it is pointing towards, which is the most valuable thing that anybody could ever possess, and that is Christ Himself. We're not worthy of such amazing grace, but we rejoice that we have it. We rejoice in that free gift that was given to us, not of anything in ourselves, purely by the love of God. And may the Lord prepare us now as we prepare to partake of His blessed ordinance and remember our glorious Savior. I'll close in prayer and then we'll take a brief 5-minute break. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and Lord, the Lord's Supper is such a sacred and blessed time. It's such a blessed time to remember your grace and your love that you have demonstrated towards us and our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, prepare our hearts, our minds, and our souls to partake of this meal. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill us with rejoicing over all that you have done, over all that you are, over who you are, all the works of your hands, all of what Christ has done for us. But let us not forget who we come before. A holy, infinite, glorious, and majestic God. It is in the King's chamber that we approach. And we remember our place, Lord. Let us not forget who we are, how undeserving we are of your grace. But Lord, we are so thankful for it. We're so thankful that you have drawn us and loved us. And we cry out to you as we take the Lord's Supper and as we worship you. Draw us near to you. Draw us closer to you. Oh, Lord, we desire to feel your presence. We should look forward to the day when we do see you face to face. We look forward to that day of Christ's return, and we pray that it would be soon. Oh, to see our precious Savior for all eternity, to look upon him and upon those nail-scarred hands and feet and his scarred side, remembering those symbols of your grace and your love towards us. Here now we have the Lord's table to remember these things, but oh, what a day when we can have that remembrance before us for all of eternity. What a day to bow down at the feet of our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for this time, for this worship. Thank you for the Lord's table, for this sweet communion that we have between each other as your body and with you. Father, turn our hearts and our minds and our souls upon you. And as we prepare to take it, Father, bring to our hearts those things that may be a stumbling stone to us as we come before you. If there's sin in our hearts, Lord, if there's sins that you bring to mind, Father, give us repentance. Grant us repentance, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. We are so grateful to be washed in that precious blood of Jesus. We thank you, dear Father. Thank you for your love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.